It is not unusual as our culture gradually becomes more secular and more immoral for the Bible to be opposed and rejected on certain moral grounds. The Scriptures are going to be rejected by various elements of human society whenever they may exist, simply because, generally speaking, large segments of society are going to reject the nature of God's revelation and the standards that are found therein. However, with the impending release of Mel Gibson's movie, which I'm sure you have read and heard about, there's an interesting response to the Word of God in the basic premise of that movie. We're seeing in our society a vehement and a passionate rejection of the factual nature of what is said in the Scriptures. And it's being done in a very strenuous way and on a very public stage. So tonight we're going to look at the passion surrounding the passion of the Christ. And this is not going to be politically correct. Some of our members attended a seminar, an open discussion on this at, I believe, a Jewish synagogue, this afternoon. And I made the comment to Barry, listen to the lesson and see if this would have gotten me stoned in the synagogue. Because what the passion really is about, relative to the movie, is the question of the guilt of the Jews regarding the death of Jesus. And based on some things that I was told about that seminar, even those who were present who were supposedly Christian theologians themselves did violence to the Scriptures. And I would dare say that the sermon that I'm going to preach tonight would very likely have threatened some bodily harm if it would have been presented in the seminar of the afternoon. Because I believe what the Scriptures say about the events surrounding the death of Jesus are details that our society wishes to reject on political grounds. It's not acceptable. It's not politically correct to say factually what the Bible says about this. And this truth is being challenged in our society openly so we can read about it daily in the paper. So regardless of what you feel about the movie or whether you think Christians should see it or not see it or what visual impact it may or may not have, it's an interesting exercise to watch unfold and to see as a real controversial subject biblically is discussed in our society what people really feel about the Bible. Very instructive. Of course, what we're hearing about the movie, without probably many of us ever having seen it to this point, some select audiences have seen it, but what we are hearing in the media is that the movie, first of all, accuses the Jews, although I think that's been toned down because of the criticisms, accuses the Jews in some measure of being responsible for the death of Jesus. And the claim that to so identify the Jews as being responsible is on the face of it anti-Semitic. And we're going to try to look at those two particular charges relative to the events of Jesus' death. Would you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16? Who is responsible for the death of Jesus? That's the question being considered in the public arena. At various times in Jesus' life, he was confronted with the Jewish leaders. And oftentimes, because of that opposition, Jesus would particularly target the scribes and the Pharisees for denunciation. There are numerous statements in the Gospels concerning their attempts to undermine his authority, to entrap him with loaded questions, to arrest him upon certain occasions wherein that failed, ultimately to try to put him to death, which was attempted a number of times before they finally succeeded. But as Jesus begins to talk more definitely about his death, he implicates first and foremost the leadership of the Jewish people, the elders, the chief priests, the scribes. In Matthew 16 and verse 21, this is the first time that he is very definite with the disciples. He has indicated in more generic terms what lies in his future. But now, at this point in his ministry and his training of the apostles, he begins to speak much more definitely about what lies in the future. Verse 21 of Matthew 16, "From that time Jesus began to show to the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised again the third day." In the 20th chapter of Matthew, verses 18 and 19, again Jesus takes the disciples aside on the road as he's going to Jerusalem and says in verse 18, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death." That's as plainly spoken as it can possibly be. "And deliver him," but watch verse 19, "deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again." This lesson is really not about the death itself, but I really can't pass by the words in verse 19 without making some comment. When we read to mock, and especially to scourge and to crucify, we have got to understand the meaning of that. And perhaps in part visually you can see the meaning of scourging. It was a vicious, cruel, and inhumane beating exposing the bone. It was not just leather whips that left some red marks. The whips were designed to lacerate the flesh and to nearly kill the one who would be crucified. It was a beating that was not expected to be survived. And so when we just read the word scourge, we might just think, yes, they beat him. That doesn't capture the nature of a Roman scourging. And then to crucify. Is it possible that that's just become a word to us? Oh yes, they crucified him. And I think the danger in not concentrating and visualizing, with or without a picture, but visualizing by the words in our minds, what it really meant to crucify someone. Again, it was torturous. It was a way to put someone to death to maximize the suffering before the body expired. It was reserved for those that the Romans wanted to make an example out of. This was horrible. We should not read the words scourge and crucify without thinking very deeply what that really meant. So Jesus himself points out that the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, the leadership of the Jews are going to be responsible for his death. But he involves the Gentiles as well. And we'll develop that thought as we go further. Turn to the book of John, chapter 18. Jesus has now come to Jerusalem, and he is in the Garden of Gethsemane. All the events that have been prophesied leading to this moment. Then Judas, verse 3, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Judas had not gone to Pontius Pilate to betray Jesus. He had gone to the Jewish leaders, and he now comes out leading the Jewish military officers to guide them to the apprehension of Jesus. Again, back in the book of Matthew, chapter 26. Matthew 26 and verse 57. Matthew 26, 57. "And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled." And then coming to chapter 27, verses 1 and 2. "When the morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor." Very clearly, in the passages just read and others, we can't even begin to go through all of the passages that are pertinent to this particular subject tonight. But again, out of Jesus' own mouth and out of the historical record, the Jewish leadership is very much actively involved in the process that leads to the death of Jesus. However, much to the denial of those who are speaking out on this particular subject, the level of guilt and responsibility lies more broadly than the Jewish leaders. In some articles that I've read, and probably you have too, there's the assertion that the term Jews in the New Testament is supposed to be limited only to the leadership. But that is not in accordance with the record. The biblical record also places responsibility for the death of Jesus on the shoulders of the Jewish common people, not merely the leaders. Jesus was popularly received in Jerusalem at the beginning of his last week. You'll remember the triumphal entry and the people welcoming the Lord and laying their garments down the road and putting fronds down for him to ride in on the donkey, and they were praising who they considered to be the Messiah. But as Jesus saw throughout his ministry, what appeared on the surface to be devotion did not run very deep. It was shallow. It was emotional. It was temporary. And so it was during the last week. Eventually, as the scheming and the plotting of the week unfolded, the common people caved in to the threats of excommunication, browbeating, and other persecution threatened against them by the Jewish leadership, to the point that when given a choice by Pilate of who to release, they asked for Barabbas and not Jesus to be released. Turn with me to the book of Acts, the second chapter, which is the opening sermon of the kingdom that is now established by the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord. You'll remember that in Acts chapter 2, as Peter and the other apostles are assembled on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is manifested in a very powerful way, gaining the attention of people from all nations early in chapter 2. And they're listed, I believe, 15 nations and dialects of language are mentioned there because the reference is to the apostles speaking in the various languages of those represented. But when we come down to verse 23 of chapter 2, Peter says, "Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." Peter's addressing his comments to the entire crowd. He's even addressing his comments likely to people that weren't in Jerusalem at the time. And he says, "You have done this. You have a hand in this. You're part of the role here in Jesus being delivered to death." In verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." What is the antecedent of the pronoun "you"? The house of Israel. Not merely the leadership, not merely the scribes and the Pharisees. You, the house of Israel. You who crucified the Lord. God has made him Lord and Christ. In chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, again, speaking to an assembled multitude of Jews, "But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as also did your rulers." There's a distinction made there between the common people, the Jews, the nation of Israel as a whole, and their rulers. And then we have this generic statement back in the Gospel of John. And by the way, as you're turning there, John is the gospel really that is reserved for most of the contempt and the wrath of the Jewish people. There's so many condemning things said about the Jews by the Apostle John that book is really anathema. and the attempts are made to declare that it's not certainly inspired and should not be listened to in factual error. But in John chapter 1 and verse 11, we simply have this generic observation by the apostle. He came to his own. That is, you might have a marginal note there that says his own people. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. The nation that had been specially set aside from the descendants of Abraham, prepared by the law, by the expectation of what the prophets had written, the people that above all should have recognized the Son of God did not. And the guilt for the rejection and for the ultimate crime of taking his life is laid at the feet of all of the Jewish people, the rulers and the common people. Also, I want you to notice a passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. What is said here, I think, is important because it recognizes the extension of persecution. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 and following. You, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Jews. Again, the Jews used in the comprehensive sense. Who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they did not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Also to consider in this whole situation is not only the opposition against Jesus, but the opposition that continued against the apostles. And Paul acknowledges that here in 1 Thessalonians 2. The Jewish people, far and wide, not merely the leadership in Jerusalem, persecuted Paul everywhere he went and was cast out of the synagogues and at one point stoned, at other times beaten by those who continued to express their opposition to the teaching about the person of Jesus. Let's turn back to the book of Acts chapter 4. We've already seen some suggestions in these verses that while the Jews, both the leadership and the populace, are responsible for the death of Jesus, we've also seen some indications that the Gentiles have a role to play in this as well. In Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 24, this is after the apostles have been called in before the Jewish Sanhedrin, and they're being strongly threatened by the leadership not to preach in the name of Jesus any longer. They're released. And in verse 24, so when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. That's a mouthful. Relative to who's responsible for the death of Jesus. God is not responsible for the death of Jesus in the specific sense, but we do acknowledge from this verse and many other verses that it was in the will of God. That does not exonerate those who participated in rejecting Jesus and were instrumental in his crucifixion. What it does say is the death of Jesus was in keeping with the will of God. But woe to those by whom it was done. And you'll see who all is mentioned here. The kings, plural, of the earth. The rulers, plural, gathered together. And then specifically we've got mentioned Herod, a quasi-Jewish king. He was actually Idumean. Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel. They're all indicted as having a hand in the death of Jesus. In John chapter 19, though it is obviously true, And even prophesy. You know, we talk about the prophecies indicating the death of Jesus, it was clearly pointed at in prophecy that Jesus would not be put to death by Jewish hands, because we have the prophecy that not a bone in his body would be broken. The method of Jewish execution was stoning, which crushed the bones. There was going to be another method of execution that did not involve the breaking of bones. But it was talked about in very horrible terms in the Old Testament. To put a man to death and to make him suffer and not break a bone, how would that happen? And then the Romans came along and perfected the art of crucifying. In John chapter 19 and verse 11, after Pilate asserts to Jesus regarding his silence that I have the power to release you, or the power to crucify you, Jesus says in verse 11, you can have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who has delivered me to you has the greater sin. The Romans were instrumental. Pontius Pilate is mentioned in Acts 4, but Jesus said, the ones that delivered me to you have the greater sin. In delivering Jesus up to the Romans for crucifixion, the Jews were flying in the face of centuries of prophecy. They had rejected divine insight into the Messiah when he would come. They had rejected the teaching of John, who specifically identified Jesus as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. They had been trained, supposedly, by the types and shadows that were included in the Mosaic Law, indicating the reality that would come in Jesus Christ, and they missed it all. They missed it all. And that makes them more responsible for the death of Jesus, regardless of the role Pontius Pilate played and whether or not he was crucified on a Roman cross. Jesus said, those that delivered me to you have the greater sin. Also, going back to Matthew 27, there's another point to be considered in all of this regarding the responsibility for the death of Jesus. We might consider who it was that God punished for their role in crucifying the Lord. In Matthew chapter 27, verses 25 and 26, a statement is made by Matthew that the Jews of even our day and time find extremely distasteful. Literally, they would remove this from the Scriptures as being completely invalid, because they would invalidate the purpose of Matthew in writing. But as the decision is being made as to who is going to be released, and Pontius Pilate is trying to escape responsibility for what is happening, which he knows is done on a false pretense. Verse 25, all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and our children. Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. The blood of Jesus was on all of the people, in that in AD 70, the city of Jerusalem was overrun by the Romans. And Jesus had foretold what would happen. He laments in Matthew chapter 23, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that slays the prophets and kills those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather you together under my wings as a hen, but you would not. Therefore your house is going to be desolate. Who did God punish? He did not just punish the Jewish leadership, but Jerusalem was horrendously overthrown. And the Israelites as a nation, and the heart of their nation, was destroyed by the Romans. Looking a little more deeply, what is really behind the criticism that's being leveled against the story as is told in the Bible? I'm not going to speak for the movie. I haven't seen it. I don't know what Mel Gibson may have included from Catholic legend and myth, or his imagination, or what is truly and genuinely biblical. But regarding the criticism as a whole, I think there are several things that we can understand regarding the criticism. Number one, I think at the bottom of most all of it is the charge that the Scriptures simply are not inspired of God in the first place. There are those who will blatantly say, and perhaps you've even read in articles, that what was written, especially in the Gospel accounts, were written by partisans who embellished the story, fabricated for their own ends, wrote simply to magnify Jesus beyond really what was so. We are told that they wrote a mixture of their own prejudices, intermingled their social viewpoints, The bottom line is the accusation that the Scriptures are not divine in origin, but are human in origin. Let me read to you just a portion of an article from Newsweek magazine. Down through the ages, however, when read without critical perspective and a proper sense of history, the Christian narratives have sometimes been contorted to lay the responsibility for Jesus' execution at the feet of Jewish people, a contortion that has long fueled the fires of anti-Semitism. That is a blatant denial of what the Scriptures plainly say. They claim it's a contortion of the Scriptures to say the Jews were responsible for the death of Jesus. And then this statement, which is more graphic. The Bible can be a problematic source. Though countless believers take it as the immutable Word of God, Scripture is not always a faithful record of historic events. The Bible is the product of human authors who are writing in particular times and places with particular points to make and visions to advance. And the roots of Christian anti-Semitism lie in overly literal readings, which are in fact misreadings of many New Testament texts. When the gospel authors implicated the Jews in Jesus' passion, they did not mean all Jewish people then alive, much less those then unborn. The writers had a very specific group in mind, the temple elite, that believed Jesus might provoke Pilate. You have a direct denial of inspiration. The accusation that the Scriptures are not accurate, that these men wrote for their own selfish ends and did not speak the words of God. Thus, the entire story is wrong. And men feel free to reach into the Gospels and remove this portion and remove that portion and say this is not legitimate and that is not legitimate if they do not like what is said. This is what I find, again, as we started the lesson tonight, very instructive for us to watch unfold and to prepare ourselves to have a place in the debate. It might be that where you work or where you're going to school, this movie is going to be on the minds and the lips of a lot of people. And you're probably going to hear people parrot these kinds of observations that they're reading in the newspaper and they're reading in the magazines. Without thinking about it, the things that are read are just regurgitated as fact. What will you say? How will you handle the opportunity to defend the veracity of the Scriptures and the truthfulness of the events surrounding the death of Jesus? Coming through in all of this is, as we've indicated, a fear of anti-Semitic attitudes. And I will say this on behalf of the Jewish people. They certainly have had their share, and more so, of persecution against them at various times in around the world by various regimes. It is to a degree understandable that they might be insecure about what may flow from something that they would perceive to be anti-Semitic. There is no justification, anytime, anywhere, in any form, of persecuting anyone in our day and time for the death of Jesus, Jewish or otherwise. That is not acceptable. That is not even in reading the passages that we've read tonight. And I would have not have gotten this far in most public forums. But having read them and having pointed out the responsibility of the Jewish leaders, the Jewish populace, their responsibility based on the teaching of the Old Testament and how it should have prepared them, there is nothing in that of anti-Semitism. One does not have to be prejudiced to read the truth. And that's what we've done. We've read the truth of God. And it has no bearing whatsoever on how I feel about a Jew today. But yet that's the fear that seems to be trumping all else. However, I wonder if there's not even a deeper fear than that. Is there not perhaps a deeper fear of the effectiveness of the movie? That people might actually watch this and be reminded, or at least to be confronted in some graphic way, of something they've never really thought about deeply? I'm not advocating the movie as a substitute for preaching the gospel. But I will say this, if people lived according to the reality of the sacrifice that Jesus made, would Hollywood not be out of business? If we really, as a nation, believed the story that's being portrayed in the movie, and acted upon it and made it a part of our very being, would a lot of ungodly enterprises not be put out of business? Follow the money trail. There is money to be made in peddling ungodliness. And I wonder if there's not, on a much more subtle level, the fear that people might just be made a little more moral having seen this depiction of the death of the Lord. This is certainly not the only element of the Scriptures that are being vehemently denied. And we talked about moral issues, but one of the most visible topics in the news today and in the presidential election and may grow between now and next November is the subject of legalizing homosexual marriage. That is a very, very prominent topic. And I'm going to tell you, people don't want Christians weighing in on this. They don't want the Christian perspective to be heard. It's not politically correct, and it does not foster the special interest groups. Flies in the very face of what these people are clamoring for. I think there's a fear of the message itself. And we're going to have perhaps difficulty, but more importantly, opportunity, by people who will be thinking and speaking about this particular subject. Who is responsible for Jesus' death? Spiritually speaking, as we've already indicated, I think the Jewish nation as a whole, from a spiritual point of view, that is, they were educated by the Word of God. God did send the prophets to them. They rose up early, as God says. I sent them to you, and you killed them as I sent them. You ignored their message. You would not have the Son that I sent to save you. And Jesus said, in rejecting me, you've not only rejected me, you've rejected God. So spiritually speaking, the responsibility lies on the shoulders of the Israelite nation, the ones prepared by God for the coming of His Son. Politically, the Romans were responsible as the accomplices of the Jews. As Pilate indicated, he had the political power to stop the proceedings, but the Jews demonstrated themselves to be obstinate, rebellious, and troublesome. Their threats against Pilate won the day. He would have rather, as the Jews themselves said about Jesus, he would have rather put one man to death than to face the wrath of these people. That's what the Jews said. It's better for Jesus to die than for us to lose our nation. And so the Romans, politically speaking, are responsible. But you know, that's really not the end of the story. On a personal level, I'm responsible. We are. What happened in regard to the death of Jesus is not for us to sit 20 centuries later and just start assigning blame to other people. That's not what this is about. This sermon, in fact, tonight, is not a sermon against Jews. It's been made necessary by the denials of the truth that are going on. And I make no apology for what is being spoken here tonight. It's the truth of God. But the issue is not for us to sit here today and start pointing fingers at whoever was responsible about the actual crucifixion 2,000 years ago. I'm the one that made it necessary. And you made it necessary. Because without that sacrifice that was offered for us, we had no hope. And it's the love of God and the mercy of God, the patience of God, the desire of God to bring sinful people back into fellowship with Him that made it necessary for Jesus to die. I don't think it's an urban legend. I have heard and read that apparently in the movie, the hand holding the nail to be driven into Jesus is actually Mel Gibson's hand, because he wanted to make the point, I am responsible for the death of Jesus. And we are, personally. No, not that we held the nail. Not that we cried out for Barabbas. Not that we rejected the teaching of John the Baptist. I don't know what I would have done. I don't know what part I would have played had I been there. But I do know this, living in the time in which I live, where we can look back on those events and examine them and study them and ponder what they really mean, the bottom line is, Jesus would never have had to die at the hands of anybody if I hadn't sinned. He could have stayed in heaven where He belonged, enjoying equality with God and the glory and the honor that comes with being the creator of all things. All majesty and all might and all power belonging to Him. The only reason Jesus came here was to be the offering for sin. Everything else that He was, everything else that He could have done from heaven. What necessitated Him coming to the earth and willingly subjecting Himself to the treatment of the Jews and the Romans, that was done simply because there was no other way to atone for the sins of man. And so when we think about the debate that's happening in the nation, we think about the movie and the discussions that we may be able to take part in, perhaps it would be clarifying if we would make this point to people. It's the sins of all, really, that are responsible for the death of Jesus. Those who participated in His rejection and in His torture, God will deal with. He will hold the proper people responsible and accountable. But let's not get so wrapped up in defending the truth in the Scriptures and pointing at who might be the guilty parties 2,000 years ago and forget that really it comes down to my response to God and my failure before Him. And the real issue is, what am I going to do based on the fact that Jesus came into the world and died for me? How am I going to respond to that? How we respond to the movie is secondary, outside of perhaps using the opportunities it comes to teach people. It's really how I respond to the cross and how I respond to the sacrifice. That's the dividing line between heaven and hell. And it's the dividing line in your life between heaven and hell. And how have you responded? Completely, comprehensively, obediently? Or is there something missing yet that needs to be done? We'll certainly help you obey the gospel and put your life back in a proper place before God, whether it involves initial obedience to the gospel or correcting something that's crept into your life that separated you from God. Can we help you while we stand and sing?